I'm going to read from the book of Proverbs and chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. The whole book of Proverbs is framed as the instruction of a wise father to his son. There's an authority relationship here in which there is both age and godliness, wisdom on the part of the teacher, and there is simplicity, there is necessity on the part of the one being instructed. And so in chapter 3, as he continues to speak to his child, the father says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favour and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honour. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So there will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbour, "Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbour, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Let's bow our heads and pray once more. To you, the alone wise God, we now come. We bow before you because you are our Father who is in heaven. And if we are believers, then we are your children here upon earth. We need, O Lord, instruction. We need the wisdom of the wise. We need you, O God, to teach us what we need to know and to show us the way in which we should go. We need you to equip our instructors. We need you to bless your people, that as we grow up in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we might be able in turn to instruct others also. That every one of your people maturing in spiritual fruitfulness might be able in due course to take others under their wing, so that the older women teach the younger women. The older men are examples to the younger men. The fathers teach the sons. The sons themselves grow up in strength and godliness. We thank you, our God, that even our children are not left without a witness, but there is instruction from parents and pastors and friends as to the way in which they should go, that they might bear the yoke in their youth, that they might come early to the Lord Christ. And we pray that that would be the case for all the children of this congregation. We pray it would be true for the children in this community, that they might learn of Christ, that they might come to Christ, and that they might follow Christ. Do it, O Lord, not just for the young, but also for those who are older and those who are very old, that whatever their time of life may be and whatever their circumstances may be, that if nothing else, then this current pandemic might be a means of shaking out carnal confidence, stopping us imagining that we are immortal, or at least living as if it were so, reminding us that it is appointed for man to die once, and afterward the judgment. We ask then, O God, that these days may be a time of correction, a time of instruction, a time in which we are humbled before you and draw near to Jesus Christ. We plead that questions about souls that have long been neglected or ignored might in these days be faced with honesty and with humility, so that many would hear the word of God who've never heard before, many would read the scriptures who've never read before, many would bow the knee who have never bowed before to Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To that end, O God, we plead that the gospel endeavours of this and many other congregations might know your smile, whether it's conversations with neighbours or letters to friends or communications by email or text, if it's chatting with colleagues, if it's got Bibles and tracts and other booklets left outside of homes or on the streets for collection. We ask, O God, that both those more active and engaged and those more hopeful and passive means might be a way of the seed of God being spread abroad. We plead, our Father, that not only might the storms of the coronavirus be a way of preparing the soil, but that you would even more plough up the hearts of those who are hearing by your holy law, that there might be a way into the depths for your word to come, that there might be comfort where there's been conviction, that there might be binding where there's been a proper bruising, that there might be health where before there was only death. We ask, our God, that this would be not just the effects of these days, but that you'd stir your people to greater effort and endeavour, that we might be righteous in all our words and our deeds. We know, O God, that it's very easy for us to drift into carelessness and selfishness. We know that this has been a strange time. We're conscious too that there's more tension and unrest in our society and elsewhere than there has been before. We ask now, O God, once more that you would give to us peace in our nation, that you would help us, O Lord, to live quietly and peaceably, and that we would be able to serve you and others without distraction or prevention. Especially we ask, our God, that before long the churches of Jesus Christ will be able to gather once more. You know, O Lord, you know more than any, because you have spoken it plainly, that it is not about the opening of buildings, but rather about the gathering of the spiritual temple, the living stones of the people of God. Oh Lord, will you grant that that may happen soon, and that it might happen with an eager expectation, that our prayers would be tuned to that end, that our hearts would be tender with that in mind, that our ears would be open, perhaps in ways that they have not been before, and that this season would prove such a preparation of soul that when it is restored to us to gather together in your presence, there'd be blessings the likes of which we have not seen in our generation or for generations past. Lord, will you then pour out your blessings from heaven? While the sun shines, will you make your face to shine upon us? As the rain comes down and the dew from heaven and waters the earth, will you, O God, grant refreshing times to your beloved people? Will you gather in multitudes who are presently lost and wandering? Will you raise up those who are cast down? Will you comfort those who are distressed? Even now, O God, as we think about our life as your people, will you lead us in the way that we should go? We don't want to be like the mule that needs a bit and a bridle. We don't want to be wrestled into the way. We ask, O Lord, that you'd make our feet to run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. So give us large-heartedness today, O Lord, we pray. And may your word instruct us. And may your spirit guide us. May your Son, the Lord Christ, be before us. And may his honour be our great concern. Help us then, O Lord, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. How have you been using your power during lockdown? Perhaps we don't often think about power and the power that we have, but all of us have a measure of power. How have you been using it during the last few weeks? How will you use it in the week that lies ahead? Well, you might say, what power? Well, power is active. Power engages. And in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27, the Bible talks to us about our power to do good to others. How have you been using that power in the last few weeks? Indeed, how have you been using that power in the last few months or even years of your life, especially if you are one of God's people? You who are younger, you have power. You have a measure of ability and capacity. That's why this wise father is talking to his son. Now, it's probably not necessarily a lad in his 5, 6, 7 years old. It may be a teenager or even older. But here's somebody who's coming into the prime of life and the strength of his youth. How are you going to use the graces, the gifts, the resources that the Lord bestows upon you? And I think that that is especially important for us to consider as a question under these present circumstances. Because it's very easy for us, especially when we are isolated and restricted from engaging with one another more readily, to fall into a pattern of confusion or even resentment. Perhaps you know what it's like to feel the pressure of passivity or lethargy or insularity. Passivity, just not doing anything, assuming that there's nothing that can be done, just sliding into a sort of a funk where you just sit around and don't do very much during the day. After all, we're on lockdown and there's nothing much that can be done. Or lethargy, slowness of mind and body, tending towards laziness, beginning to just not bother with things. Might be as simple as when you get up in the morning. Now, most of us are enjoying the fact that we don't have to be up at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock or whatever it may be in order to be up and out of the house and out to work. And that's perfectly legitimate. But what if that slips from 6 to 7 and then from 7 to 8 and then from 8 to 9? What if we're not bothering to get dressed, perhaps? We're just wandering around in our nightclothes, whatever they may be. Or we're not brushing our hair. We're not engaging with things. We're becoming more lazy, more careless. Or it might be insularity, making yourself an island, setting yourself apart from other people. That may be, to some extent, a matter of constitution and character. Some people don't mind the isolation so much. Some people might even welcome the isolation. But there's a danger, is there not, that we just shut our doors behind us, that the danger is out there, unpleasantness is out there, we're in here. And whether we're alone or perhaps in a family unit, it's very easy for us to just close in. Think about how many people you might have engaged with, or whether or not you've just been at home by yourself, perhaps hour after hour, day after day. And it's therefore good for us to consider the instruction of the wise in verse 27, which is a corrective to passivity and lethargy and insularity. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. There's an instruction for us here. Do not withhold. It puts the finger on our tendency, and most of us have it, to hold something back. It's the language of restraining or preventing. It's the language of neglecting to do something, or perhaps excusing ourselves from something. And most of us, sadly, because of our hearts, are experts at withholding. We can always give ourselves reasons why we ought not to do something. And perhaps most of us are better at finding those reasons than reasons to do something. Perhaps you hold back because of thoughtlessness. You're just not thinking about it. You're just not considering it. You've never actually engaged your brain about the question of what you should be doing. Or it might be carelessness. You're just not that bothered. Perhaps you've got too many other things that you need to be getting on with. Or you draw quick and cheap and easy conclusions about what's important and what isn't. It could be laziness. That not holding back but holding out something is quite demanding. It costs you something, and it's just too much like hard work to do it, especially with those people perhaps, or especially under those circumstances. Or it could just be selfishness. This is my stuff. This is my time. This is my money. This is my energy. This is my opportunity. This is my family. These are my friends. This is what I'm clinging to. And anything more than this is perhaps just not something I'm that bothered about. A tendency to think only in terms of ourselves and what we have and can get, rather than in terms of what others can receive from us. But do not withhold is a call to act. It's a call to stop neglecting or excusing passivity and lethargy, inactivity and insularity. It's a call to act quickly and cheerfully. Notice verse 28. Don't say to your neighbour, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. If you've actually got it there in your hands and it's ready to be passed on, don't hold back, don't delay, but rather act swiftly, readily, eagerly and cheerfully, not with resentment and slowness, but with cheerful purpose. Here then is the instruction that the wise father gives to his son. Something that you're not to neglect yourself, and something that you're not to hinder others in doing. Both of those are important, because some of us can very easily talk other people out of doing something, or we allow ourselves to be talked out of doing something. Perhaps it's the wife who says to her husband, "Well, I've thought about doing this. Do you think this would be a good idea? Oh, have you really got the time? Are you really going to be able to look after me and the kids and do that as well?" Or it's a husband, perhaps, and there's an opportunity to do something, perhaps to serve in the church in some way. And he says, well, you know, that the call went out from the deacons, or the elders exhorted us to do this, that, or the other thing. And I really think this might be my chance. And the wife says, well, you've been very busy at work recently. You've been quite tired. Perhaps it's a child who says to their parents, Dad, Mum, you know, I thought that this might be something that I can do. Well, I'm not sure you're going to be able to finish all your homework in time. You're not going to... We're very, very good at working out why things can't be done. And here you've got a negative that demands a positive. Don't be holding back. Don't restrain or prevent this thing. There's the instruction. The second thing here is the object, the thing that you're not meant to be withholding. Do not withhold good. Do not withhold good. This is what you're to be, not withholding, but rather holding out. And the goodness here is quite a general word. It's something that is attractive, something that is beneficial, something that brings good to others. But bear in mind that in the context, it's not just a generic good. It's not just sentimental niceness here. It's not just a sort of a casual kindness. It's goodness by the divine standard. This is a wise man, not just a nice man. It's his wisdom that makes him kind and generous and cheerful in endeavour. He's wanting to do real good to others. You think of that beautiful language in Ephesians and chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the life that God's people have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that you've been raised from death to life by the power of God. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. You haven't earned it by your own efforts, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. God has first worked in us. But notice this. God's craftsmanship in the soul of his people is that we should be created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here then are God's good works. It's good by a divine standard, not just nice, but genuine blessings. We could perhaps divide them at least into two categories. We could talk about material or civil good, the kind of good that we enjoy in terms of our relationships with one another in material and social things. What good could you give? What good should you not withhold? You shouldn't withhold food from the hungry. You shouldn't withhold clothing from those who are naked. You shouldn't withhold money from those who are in genuine need. You shouldn't withhold care from those who are cast down and distressed. You should not withhold honour from those to whom honour is due. You should not withhold respect from those to whom respect is due, whether or not it's your parents or the police or the government or an older man or woman. You shouldn't withhold protection from those who are vulnerable. You shouldn't withhold help from those who need it. These are the kinds of good that can be done. Now, they can be done on some levels by people who aren't Christians. We're not denying that. But here's instruction. Do not withhold good, my son. Learn to walk in righteousness. And the good then that a Christian might do would go beyond, both in motive and in nature, what might be done by others. And that carries us to the spiritual or the personal good that we should be thinking of. What is the greatest good that we are tempted to withhold from people. It is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And how many excuses we give ourselves to hold back from telling people that there is life from death, that there is salvation from sin and from hell, that there is peace with God for those who trust in Him. I hope that if you're listening to this sermon, I hope that if it's coming to you by means of a recording, if this is the first time that you've ever heard this, I want now to offer you God's goodness in Christ Jesus. Perhaps it's the 100th or the 1,000th time or the 10,000th time or whatever it may be that you've heard this. But the good is still not held back from you. On behalf of God, a preacher of the good news can say, God has goodness for you. He himself holds out mercy and life and love to you. And preachers and Christians more generally, they ought to be offering this good and not restraining or preventing. Or what about counsel? Good advice? A wise Christian telling somebody else, here's a good way to think, here's a wise way to act. Perhaps it's the good of comfort. Someone is distressed. Someone feels their isolation painfully. Someone has lost someone or something that is precious to them, and their heart is distressed. What's the good that we can do in not withholding blessing and comfort, but holding it out? It might be information. People need to know something. They need not to be confused. They need not to be mistaken. It could be affection. It could just be the kindness of genuine, humble, generous love. It could be admonition. Reminding someone of something that they ought to know or need to remember. Something that they're in danger of losing sight of. Often in the scriptures, believers are told to admonish one another, to keep putting one another in mind of certain central or significant truths that it's too easy to neglect in this world. Or it might even be reproof. It might be calling somebody back from a path of sin or folly. You must not and cannot go that way. We've already learned that we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. When God chastens and corrects, it's a demonstration of love, and sometimes he uses our brothers and sisters as the instruments of that correction. See, we need to remember that good is, as an idea, it may be a little bit abstract, and we could all, you know, do not withhold good. Oh, absolutely, we should be good. But this abstract concept always needs to come into concrete reality. Words and deeds that bring, that carry blessing, real and lasting good into the lives and hearts of the people with whom we have to deal. And you see how the question that we often perhaps ask is now flipped around. What's the question you might often ask? Well, what harm am I doing? Isn't that how we often think? Why are you doing that? Well, not doing anybody any harm. Why are you doing that? Well, it's not causing a problem for anybody, is it? This reverses the question away from what harm am I doing to what good am I withholding? It pushes us towards a holding out rather than just not worrying about what we might be holding back. The third thing in this is the subjects of whom it speaks. The instruction was do not withhold. The object of the instruction was good. The subjects, the people to whom this good is to be done, those to whom it is due. Now the language here is interesting because it literally means the owners. Don't withhold good from its owners, those who are entitled to its possession. And there's something real there, because there are things that are earned or are entitled. But I think it rather makes us think about our obligation. After all, think how one of the most wonderful of God's followers, a wonderful example of grace, the Apostle Paul. Listen to how he spoke in verse 14 of Romans and chapter 1. I'll read from verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered, I was held back until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul had been so richly blessed himself that he felt himself in the debt of all people. He owed them something. They were entitled to something from him. He had received good, and that good was in order that he might dispense it abroad. And so he said, I'm a debtor to my own people and to all people, because I have this good news to carry out and to carry forth. Or later on in the same letter, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, he says, render therefore to all their due. Give to people what they're entitled to. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We are debtors to other people. We owe them love. Charles Bridges, one of the older commentators on the book of the Proverbs, a wonderful commentary if you don't yet have it, said, if we have no legal debt to any, we have a gospel debt to all. Isn't that beautifully put? If we have no legal debt to any, we have a gospel debt to all. If we are Christians, it fills our hearts and our hands with good, goodwill and good deeds, that we may then be a blessing to others at the deepest and the widest and the highest level. And so we need to measure this matter, those to whom it is due, by at least two different standards, one of justice and one of charity. Justice is giving someone what they have earned or are entitled to. So it might be matters of strict righteousness as well as genuine love. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 17, the Lord God, who is a Lord God of righteousness, insists upon fair wages being properly paid. Don't say to your neighbour, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Paul has said, honour to whom honour is due, respect to whom respect is due, taxes to whom taxes are due. You should not withhold taxes, either amount or time. You should not withhold repayments. Now, under the present circumstances, the banks in this country have been very generous toward us. That's not often a phrase you necessarily associate with financial things, but the banks have been generous. We have been given, many of us, payment holidays with regard to mortgages. And we have been put on furlough, some of us. And the government is providing a wage. And for some companies and businesses, that's the only way that they stop from going under. And we're now at a point where the banks are at least offering for some a further repayment holiday. Question: do you need it? If the answer is yes, take it. But if the answer is no, not really, then maybe you ought to be thinking, I should start making my repayments on this loan or this mortgage as soon as possible. If I've got it in my hand, then they are entitled to receive it from me. But what about the owners of companies? And I don't know the whole details, so I'm not going to try and shoot down particular people or companies. But you see at least some stories, and maybe they're skewed, but very wealthy individuals or companies with vast resources, football clubs. And despite what appear to be very cash or resource-rich environments, they have dropped their workers and they're relying on the government to pick up the tab. What does this verse say about the righteousness of relying on somebody else to pay your workers when you've got money in your pocket? Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Justice here demands that we think very carefully about what we possess and how we invest and what we give and how we repay. But I think there's more than mere justice. I'm glad to follow a lot of the older commentators where they say, again, as Bridges did, if there's no legal debt to any, there's still a gospel debt to all. You know that the so-called golden rule about doing to others as you would have them do unto you. Or Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where we're told to do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or listen to James in chapter 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If we are God's people, then we have a general and a particular gospel obligation. Do good to all. Think about how you can bring real blessing to the people who are around you, and especially to the household of faith. This is not about social justice. This is about being Christians. This is about having a gospel regard for men and women made in the image of God. This is about showing respect and honour and care. This is about being concerned first and foremost for the soul, but understanding our obligations to the whole person. You see, Christians are God's stewards. All things are ours, the gift of God, the purchase of a Saviour's blood, while the good Spirit shows us how to use and to improve them too. We have Christ, the greatest of treasures. And with him, we have so much more besides. Who has a claim on good from you? Who has either a legal or a gospel entitlement to receive the blessings that you possess? Certainly your family. If a man doesn't take care of his household, said Paul, he's worse than a heathen. Your friends, your brothers and sisters in the church, especially to those who are of the household of faith, again, Galatians 6. Perhaps your neighbour. Who's my neighbour? Every man. Now, you may have more opportunity, you may have more close engagement, but those to whom it is due. The instruction, do not withhold. The object of that instruction, good, by a divine standard. Real, lasting, good. Perhaps it's worth pointing out there the care that perhaps we need to take. We'll look at that maybe in a moment. The subjects, those to whom it is due. And now the circumstances, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. When it is in the power of your hand to do so. This isn't unreasonable. This isn't taking a vow of poverty, selling all your goods and just distributing it to anybody and everyone. It's not either a get out of jail free card. Well, I don't have the power, so I don't need to do it. No, don't withhold good when it's genuinely in your power. But it does mean this. The question is not whether or not doing good is easy, because it rarely is. The question is not whether or not doing this kind of good is convenient, because it won't be. It will bite into your schedule. It will bite into your downtime, as we like to think about it. Don't think that it will be painless, because it will often cost you something, whether or not it's out of your pocket or out of your soul. It's not just when it's palatable, when you like the people who you want to do good to. That's not doing good to those to whom it is due. That's just favouritism. How easy it is for us to pick and choose, even within the church. Well, I don't mind talking to them, or helping them, or giving something to them, or looking after them, or offering to assist with them. But not him, not her, not that one, not this one. We can do the same with people who are around us. Perhaps the people who we think are going to pay us back in due course. Not whether or not it's cheap. I remember being advised by somebody once. Well, if you've got guests, you know you've got guests coming, people coming into the house, make sure you buy the cheap stuff at the supermarket. You know, get the value bread and the meat that's been scraped up off the factory floor and recompressed. Don't waste your money on the people who are coming in. Now, not saying that you necessarily need to slay the fatted calf on every occasion, but is that the way that we should be thinking? I'll give as long as it doesn't cost me very much. I'll give the scraps, but not the fat. And not just when it's safe. Not just when we can protect ourselves. To do good to others when it's in the power of our hand to do so may involve some risk to ourselves. It means whenever you really can. Whenever you have God-given opportunities and abilities. Again, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. How many doors has God made? How many doors has he unlocked? How many doors might he even have opened for us? And we sort of peek through and think, no, I'm not really sure I want to go. It's going to cost me something. I'm not sure I like the people who are on the other side. That's not something that is really in my comfort zone. All this kind of language. But what if it's one of the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in it? It's not a danger. It may be dangerous. It's an opportunity. God has put power in our hands to do something. Or here's 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 from verse 12. There is first a willing mind. It is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You might say, well, I don't have very much. Well, are you willing to do something with the little that you do have? Are you willing to be something like the widow who put in the 2 mites that she did have into the temple treasury? God is looking on the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you've got £1,000 and you give 100, yeah, that may be generous in measure. But if you've got £100 and you give 10, it may be the same proportion. But it may be more generous because you've got less to give. What if you had £100 and you gave 50? I'm not saying these are sort of absolute measures. You can have a formula for generosity. God is looking on the desire of your heart, the intent of your heart, your genuine capacity. Again, Charles Bridges. Every opportunity of doing good is our call to do so. Isn't that a different way of looking at the world? Every opportunity of doing good is our call to do so. God does not tell us to suspend wisdom. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 1 to 5, there's a different kind of exhortation. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of the mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend. The dad says, don't invest in something that you don't know, or someone that you've got no idea whether or not you can trust them. Some might say, well, that would be good, wouldn't it? Someone walks up and says, I'm really in need. Why don't you give me something? Oh, yeah, I shouldn't withhold good when it's in the power of my... Here you go, here's some money. The wise father's not saying, act stupidly, son. Think about the good that you need to do. Still remember I can't remember who gave me this advice perhaps the first time, but I'd been walking past a London beggar. And I thrust my hand into my pocket and I just put a handful of change in this man's hands or cup or whatever it was. And somebody reminded me, said, Jeremy, you need to remember, you know, it's quite possible that they're part of a begging gang. This is organised. It's quite possible that they've got an alcohol or a drug problem and you're just helping to sustain that. You shouldn't give them money. I thought, yeah, I can see why that would be a problem. But what can I give them? Well, how can I do good when it's in the power of my hand to do so? Now, if I've walking past someone under those circumstances and I have the time and the opportunity and I've got money or a card in my, I might say to them, come with me and I'll buy you a sandwich and a cup of coffee or tea. I'll get you something to eat. Oh, and while I'm about it, here's a gospel or here's a tract. Here's a little bit of information about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you... And you'd be surprised how many people who, despite saying, I need some money for food, don't want a sandwich or a drink. Maybe they're going to lose their pitch if they walk with you. But be wise in doing real good. Go through life, not suspending wisdom, but with an open heart and an open hand. Do it humbly. Do it quietly. This isn't about parading before people what you do. Oh, I gave so much money last week. I gave so much money. You know, this church relies upon what I have done, or this work relies upon what I have done, or nothing would happen without me, or I couldn't help but notice that I've done this the other day, or oh yeah, I happen. Yeah, we have all these little ways, don't we, of communicating to other people the good that we have done. Leave it between you and God, but leave something between you and God. See, the danger is that if you don't use it, you'll lose it. You have opportunities and you neglect them. What if the Lord took away those opportunities from doing good? After all, if a cup of cold water given to one of Christ's disciples is given in effect to Christ and you receive a reward for doing so, and you neglect over and over again to give to somebody of God's people when you've got the power of your hand to do it, what if the Lord said, they're wasting these opportunities, I'll give them to somebody else? You lose your reward. Or perhaps you've got a big enough home or enough money or enough food in the fridge or whatever it may be, and you say, oh, I'm not sure we can do it, I'm not sure it's convenient, I'm not sure it's we're able. What if the Lord said, I've given you all of this and you're sitting on it? And sometimes we tell ourselves, well, I'm waiting just in case. Well, just in case perhaps never really comes. And the Lord might say, if you won't use it, I will give it to somebody who will. So what power is in your hand to do good, Christian? What power, what capacity, what opportunity and ability do you have to do good? How will you serve others? What could you make for them? Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's an opportunity. What work could you do? What assistance could you render? What help might you give? What defending do they need from perhaps slander or from abuse, from affliction, from persecution? If you saw somebody being treated unjustly, are you ready to step in If someone's been a victim of lies and slander, are you ready to defend them? What could you give? Maybe it is money. Maybe it's time. Maybe it is food or clothing. What could you write? Most of us have it in the power of our hand to pick up a pen. Have you written to anybody? Have you written words of comfort and peace and joy and encouragement? You could pick up a phone. Power of your hand to send a text. You could put finger to keyboard as well as pen to paper. There are so many ways, and some of them are very literal. There's a lot of power in our hands. Some of them more metaphorical. There are so many good things. It's the language of agency, the language of ability, the language of opportunity. Are we seizing such? One man who's written some interesting little meditations on different proverbs, a man called William Arnott, talks about good intentions this way. Keep as few good intentions hovering about as possible. They're like ghosts haunting a dwelling. The way to lay them is to find bodies for them. The way to put them to rest is to find bodies for them. When they are embodied in substantial deeds, they are no longer dangerous. When will you do your good? Oh, tomorrow. Next week. When lockdown ends. When it's more convenient. When I've got a little bit more time. Some of us have got hearts with the ghosts of good intentions haunting them. And we need to put them to rest by embodying them in deeds. If we go on putting off our opportunities to do good, they will ultimately pass us by. We have great power to do good. And we have a great example. This is where I want to finish. Who was wisdom incarnate? Where does God show us, embodied, what this looks like? The Lord Jesus went about doing good. His life was characterized by mercy. He was moved with compassion. He had his priorities right. He was concerned for the souls of those who were around him. But he did not neglect to bring what good he could to all with whom he came into contact. Sometimes that was painful. Sometimes that was stinging. The Lord Jesus did good when he spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, hypocrites," exposing their sin. The Lord God did good when he healed the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, did good to her parents, did good to her. The Lord God, the Lord Jesus did good when he healed the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years. You get those points in the Gospels, don't you, where they're just all flocking to him. Perhaps he's tired. Perhaps he's trying to rest. And without for one moment deviating from the path his Father has appointed for him, the Lord Christ is willing to serve others. And it's not good by man's opinion. It's good by God's standard. Early on in Mark's Gospel, there's a lovely little instructive episode where people are flocking into Capernaum because Jesus has been healing people. And early in the morning, the disciples find him because a crowd is gathering and they can't see where he is. So they go out and he's praying alone. And they say to him, "Why are you here? Everybody's looking for you. Everybody's got an agenda for you. They want the good that they can get from you." And the Lord Jesus says, "I've come to preach the kingdom of my Father." He knows what the great good is. And he's able to make those wise assessments. I'm going to walk in the path of obedience. I'm not just pandering to somebody else's agenda. I know what good is. And I will pursue that good, even when it carries me to the agonizing death of the cross at Calvary. Christ's life is in some respects a blur of principled and sanctified engagement. He never withheld good when it was in the power of his hand to do so. And he will not withhold his good from you. The power to save is his. The power to bless is his. And all who come to him and seek him will receive from him this so great salvation and all that comes in it and with it, that comes in and with him. Christ himself is the greatest good, and he's given himself that whoever believes in him might have the life that is found in him and in him only. He hasn't withheld good from his people. If you're a Christian, even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. While you were rebels, while you were not just unpalatable but despicable, when you deserved condemnation and death, Christ died in your place. And he's made you a debtor to all men. Are you following in the footsteps of your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? Will you come to receive the good that he offers? And having received it, will you then dispense it and bestow it upon others? You've been given much, have you not? It is your stewardship. It is yours to use for the honour of God. Passivity must pass. Lethargy must be put away. Insularity is not what a Christian is called to. It's not an exhortation to wild activism. Just be up and doing something. It's to saintly service. So before you do anything else, reflect. What have you actually done? What has been characteristic of your life over the last week, month, months, perhaps even years? What's been your spirit, your disposition? How have you thought and acted? What kind of attitude do you have to what you have? And repent. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says this. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, this isn't just a matter of oops. This is a matter of sin. If you've known to do good and you've held it back, if you've had good in your hand and you've said another time, later, come back tomorrow, when God has given you opportunity and ability and you have neglected to use them, it is a sin. Now you know to do good. If you don't do it, you're disobeying God. So having reflected, the next thing may be repenting. And the last thing then would be to repair and to restore. What good is in the power of your hand? In the next hour, in the next day, in the next week, as people come into contact with you, or as you have opportunity to come into contact with them. You say, well, I can't visit. I know you can't visit anybody, not when they're still in lockdown. Or there's only so many people. I know. But where's your inventiveness? Where's your engagement? How much good is in the power of your hands? Don't withhold it. Don't keep it back. You have good news to proclaim. You have many blessings to bring. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Let's pray. O God of heaven, O God most good, most gracious, we bow before you with humble hearts, grateful for every blessing that we have received from your generous hand, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the life that is in him and in him only, for the offer of the gospel to every soul, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting, for the blessings that we enjoy in this world, for all the good that we have received and all that is in the power of our hand to bestow. Lord God, we pray that we might make the most of every opportunity, that we might make the most of all our ability, that as your people, wisely, with principle, sacrificially, and like Christ Jesus, that we might not hold back good from others, those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of our hand to do so. In this way, O God, help us to glorify you, and grant that we may become burning and shining lights, that we might be truly a city set upon a hill, and that men would honour you because of the character of your people as gospel men and women in a fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.